Go ahead, turn in your Bibles to the Old Testament book of Nehemiah. Not easy to find. If you can find 1 Kings and Chronicles, and just right after that, and if you get to Psalms and Proverbs, then you've gone too far. Or just do the easy thing, look in the index of your Bible and find out which page it's on. There is an old Irish benediction that contains the words, and they're familiar, I suspect, to most of us. It says, "And may the wind always be at your back." And may the wind always be at your back. Anybody here done any sailing at any time in your past? If you've ever done any sailing, you know that phrase needs no explanation. There is nothing more exhilarating than to be on the water and to have a strong prevailing wind at your back with its full force, filling out your sails, pushing you fast and forward through the water. It's also exciting. It's a wonderful way to live. But life, as we all know, isn't always like that. The wind isn't always at our back. Sometimes we're forced to sail with the wind in our face, and that is a completely different experience. It's a whole lot less fun to lean against the winds of opposition that push us backwards toward the jagged rocks of despair and defeat and discouragement. And some of you this morning know exactly what that feels like. For any number of different reasons, the wind is in your face. And perhaps for some of you, it's been that way for a long, long time. And you don't feel like fighting it anymore. You just want to give up, and you just want to go back. Well, in Nehemiah 4, we meet some people who feel that same way. And we're going to land in Nehemiah chapter 4, but we're going to stop off in chapter 2 and chapter 3 before we get there. But one last thing, just is before we kind of make our way into the message, I want you, I think this will be helpful, I want you to think of something. I want you to name something that you're discouraged about. I mean, maybe your whole life isn't filled with discouragement, but almost for certain, all of us have at least some area, because it's so much part of the human condition, there's some area of discouragement. And just, you know, I'm discouraged about, and then just fill in the blank, that thing. And you might be thinking about it as we make our way through the message, and we're going to come back to it at the end. Well, if you've been with us, you know at the center of the story is a guy by the name of Nehemiah. He is a Jewish slave exiled in Persia. He learns that the walls of Jerusalem are in ruins and the gates have been burned, and it wrecks him, completely breaks his heart. And so he begins to pray. And then, miracle of miracles, he's given permission by the king of Persia to go back to Jerusalem and to rebuild the wall. And then after arriving there, arriving in Jerusalem from Persia, Nehemiah works out a strategy for reconstruction. He challenges the community to take on the task of rebuilding the wall. And in chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, we read their reaction. Look at chapter 2, starting in verse 17. He says, "Then I said to them," to the people, he's in Jerusalem, "you see the bad situation we are in, that Jerusalem is desolate and its gates burned by fire." And he says, "Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach." And here's their response. "And I told them how the hand of my God had been favorable to me, and also about the king's words which he had spoken to me. And they said, 'Let us arise and build.' And so they put their hands to the good work." So it starts off great. Nehemiah lays out the challenge. They're all fired up. They're ready to go. But before they could even lay the first brick, the winds of opposition began to blow. Turns out not everybody is excited about this. Look at verses 19 and 20. "But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard it, they mocked us and despised us and said, 'What is this thing you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?'" And so you have these three governors. They're in the surrounding region around Judah, and they oppose the project. We're not told why. We're not really given a reason. For some reason, they seem to be threatened. Maybe they're thinking that you know, Nehemiah is going to make a report back to the king of Persia or something. The best guess, though, is that somehow they were making money off of the misfortune and insecurity of Jerusalem. And there's a little hint about that a little bit later on. I'll point it out when we get there. In other words, they don't want anybody like turning off the spigot to their supply of money. But Nehemiah comes back and he says, God is in this. We're going to build the wall. We're going to be successful. And so you just better get out of the way because the wall is going up. And that's exactly what happens. And we read about it in chapter 3. And we're not going to read the whole chapter. Just look at the first three verses, because it's pretty much the same after the first three. And I have these, the way I'm pronouncing these names is the correct way to pronounce these names. Then Eliashib, the high priest, arose from the brothers of the priests and built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and hung its doors. They consecrated the wall to the Tower of the Hundred and the Tower of the of Hanuel. And next to him, the men of Jericho built, and next to them, Zachar, the son of Imri, built. And now the sons of Hasaniah built the fish gate, and they laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and its bars. And so it goes all the way through the rest of the chapter. It's just like that, only you can just kind of sort of change the names out. And he names these people and families who are essential in rebuilding the wall and putting the gates back up. What's not immediately apparent, though, is the strategy, the beauty of Nehemiah's strategy. If you read through the whole chapter, and you can do that on your own time, you'll notice that Nehemiah assigned various people to specific places of work. And it shows up in phrases like, and next to him, and next to them. And you see that 28 times through that whole chapter. In other words, nothing about this operation was haphazard. Everything was planned. You'll also notice that he assigned people to work in places where they had a personal interest. The priests, for example, they were assigned to rebuild the sheep gate. Why would that be? Well, because that's where the sacrifices would come through. Now, who got the dung gate? I'm not sure, but that was a little less exciting. He also assigned people to portions of the wall near their homes. Why would he do that? Because they would have a personal stake in the quality of the work. I mean, you're a whole lot less likely to water down the mortar or to use cracked bricks if the only thing that stands between you and the enemy is the wall that you built. And so he had them, they built the wall in front of their house. And then in that way, the project went forward. And everybody grabbed a brick. Some people carried water. Some people fetched bricks. Some people helped with the design. Everybody grabbed a brick. Which, of course, is the prototype for the body of Christ, for the church, and how it should work. Everybody grabs a brick. Whatever your gifts, whatever your talents, whatever you're good at, you contribute that to the whole. And you help build the wall. Because we have a construction here at Believers Fellowship. It's a construction project called Changing Lives and Drawing People to Jesus. And everybody grabs a brick. Now, you might think that with the work underway, the opposition might back off. But that's not the way it works. And you're going to see that. Look at chapter 4. This is where we enter new territory. Now, it came about that when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the walls, he became furious and very angry and mocked the Jews. In chapter 2, Sanballat was upset when he heard that Nehemiah intended to rebuild the wall. But now that he's actually making some progress, he is livid. We're told he is furious and very angry. I think of like Donald Duck, throwing a fit, tail feathers flying everywhere, or Yosemite Sam. If you're old, you remember Yosemite Sam. That's how I think of Sanballat, little short guy, smoke coming out his ears, that kind of thing. Except Sanballat isn't a character out of a cartoon. He's dangerous. He's the governor of Samaria. He has power and connections. Maybe think like a mafia kind of person. And he has a financial interest in maintaining the status quo. And so he had reasons for opposition, for being critical. And like most critics, he couldn't keep the criticism to himself. Look at verses 2 and 3. And he spoke in the presence of his brothers and the wealthy men of Samaria. I think that's a little clue there about what the issue is. It has to do with money somehow. The wealthy men of Samaria and said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Are they going to restore it from themselves? Can they offer sacrifices? Can they finish it in a day? Can they revive the stones from the dusty rubble, even the burned ones?" And then I find this hilarious for some reason, at least amusing. Now, Tobiah the Ammonite was near him, and he kind of stands, you know, comes out of the crowd, and he says this, "And even what they are building, if a fox should jump on it, it would break their stone wall down." Sounds like something in a schoolyard, right? Nanny, nanny, boo-boo. They're not going to be able to build this thing. And it's kind of funny, but there's really nothing amusing about critics. And let me tell you something about critics. They always run in packs. Critics can't stand to stand alone. Critics like to recruit other critics who will reinforce their own prejudices, and they will seek out those who they think are sympathetic to their point of view. And that's exactly what is played out in these verses. Now, the opposition at this point is purely verbal. It actually, you know, sounds like something you'd hear, you know, at a playground during recess. You know, if a fox jumps up on your wall, it's going to knock the thing down. But ridicule and sarcasm hurts, even adults. It plays on our insecurities, self-doubts, our fears of failing. Interestingly enough, one commentator, Derek Kidner, Old Testament commentator, points out that ridicule is Satan's oldest weapon. It is. Think all the way back to the garden. I think that's true. But that also allows him to use his most effective tool. There's an old story that goes like this. It was advertised that the devil was going to put up his tools for sale. And on the date of the sale, the tools were placed for public inspection, each being marked with its sale price. There were a treacherous lot of implements: hatred, envy, jealousy, deceit, lying, pride, and so on comprised the outfit. But laid apart from the rest was a harmless-looking tool, well-worn and priced very high. So it's kind of a scene. Think of like a garage sale of the devil. "What is the name of this tool?" asked one of the purchasers, pointing to it. "That is discouragement," the devil replied tersely. "Why have you priced it so high?" "Because it is more useful to me than the others. I can pry open and get inside a man's heart with that when I cannot get near him with other tools. And once I get inside, I can make him do what I choose. It is badly worn because I use it on almost everyone, since few people know that it belongs to me." And the devil's price for discouragement was so high that it was never sold, and discouragement is still the devil's most useful tool. There's probably some truth to that, isn't there? And that's what we see in these verses. And the question is, what should Nehemiah do? How should he handle this? And he does two things in response. First, he prayed. Look at verses 4 and 5. He just starts off in prayer. "Hear, O Lord, how we are despised." It's referring to the enemies here. "Returning their reproach on their own heads and give them up for plunder in the land of captivity. Do not forgive their iniquity and let not their sin be blotted out before thee, for they have demoralized the builders." Gee, Nehemiah, why don't you tell us how you really feel, you know, about this? And I love this. He doesn't try to fool God with a lot of false piety. He just prays it the way he feels it. He just pours it out all out. Isn't it funny how sometimes we try to fool God in our prayers? Lord, I just want the best for these people who hate me. No, you don't. You want them to get hit by a truck, right? So just go ahead and say it. Say it. Steve Brown tells this story. He says, a friend of mine told told me about a preacher who was so mad at a member of his congregation, the preacher could almost kill him. And one of the elders came to the preacher and said, Pastor, why don't you just turn him over to the Lord? And the pastor replied, I would, but I'm afraid the Lord wouldn't be as hard on him as he deserves, right? Sometimes you just want to wait, right? Now, you know, there's no question, no doubt that Nehemiah felt like retaliating. But instead, he just vents his anger. He's got a little therapy session going here in prayer. It's always a good place to start. Just pour it all out. So he turns the situation to the Lord. But look at what he does next, verse 6. And so we built the wall, and the whole wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind or a heart to work. So Nehemiah refuses to be intimidated. He's not going to back down. First he prays, gets some things off his chest, gets a fresh perspective on things, and then to people who wanted to throw in the towel, he said, stay at the task, don't quit, keep building, and they did, and they got the wall halfway up around the whole city. Now you would think, that with the wall halfway up, Sanballat and his buddies, they're the ones that would be demoralized. They're the ones that would be discouraged, the ones ready to throw in the towel. But you'd be wrong. And here's the reason. Nothing gets under the skin of your critics more than your success. Nothing gets under the skin of your critics more than your success. And when it turns out that Nehemiah and the people are making progress, they go ballistic. Look at verses 7 and 8. And now it came about when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the repair of the walls of Jerusalem went on and that all the breaches began to be closed. They were very angry, and all of them conspired to come together and fight against Jerusalem and to cause a disturbance in it. See what's happened? It was like they kicked over a beehive now when they got the wall halfway up. Sanballat and his friends, they form an alliance. They surround the city with a small army. Jerusalem now looks like the Alamo. You know, they got these armies all the way around them. In other words, there are times when the opposition, when the winds of opposition don't die down. You want them to, you expect them to, you hope they will. But kind of like a hurricane, they just begin to pick up speed. So now what do? And I love verse 9. Verse 9 is great. But we prayed to our God, and because of them, we set up a guard against them day and night. Nehemiah did two things. Called all the workers together, had a prayer meeting. We prayed to our God, but they also set up a guard against them. Revolutionary War soldiers used to say, trust God, but keep your powder dry. Trust God, but keep your powder dry. Pray, but be prepared. Living by faith doesn't mean that we have to be foolish. When you get in a car, you get in an airplane, pray for safety, but buckle your seatbelt. If you're in a boat and you're taking on water, pray. But also grab a bucket and start to, you know, bail out the boat. If you lose your job, pray hard, but polish off your resume. Get ready to hit the pavement. In other words, prayer is not an excuse for passivity. And Will Rogers put it this way, even if you're on the right track, you'll get run over if you just sit there, right? And so Nehemiah prays, but he acts. We set up a guard against them. Someone has said, courage is fear that has said its prayers. And that's true. Nevertheless, when the winds of opposition are relentless, it's difficult not to be discouraged. And here's this kind of the core verse of chapter 4. Look at verse 10. And thus in Judah it was said, the strength of the burden bearers is failing. Yet there is much rubbish, and we ourselves are unable to rebuild the wall. We're done. One commentator said, there is weariness in those words and despair between every line. Well, what's the problem? Well, part of the problem is that the walls are only halfway up. And halfway can be real discouraging when the going is tough and it's just getting tougher. You'll notice we're told that their strength is failing. It's easy to feel defeated just when you're physically tired. It was A.W. Tozer who prescribed 24 hours of undisturbed sleep as the first step in the cure of discouragement. Sometimes you just need to get some rest. You're just weary. You're tired. The great story of Elijah, the prophet. And you remember his time of discouragement and depression. He'd been a real successful prophet up to this point. Jezebel comes in. He runs for his life. He hides in a cave. He's depressed. He's discouraged. He's in despair. Remember the two things that God did for him? God didn't tell him to pray. First thing, God had an angel bake him a little cake. That's where angel food cake comes from. It's true. And then you remember the other thing that he did? He had him take a rest, just sleep. In other words, he handled Elijah just like you would a little toddler. He gave him a snack, gave him a nap, and said, okay, we're going to talk when you're a little bit more composed, a little bit later. Sometimes you need some rest. You need some food. Another problem was a loss of vision. It says, and there was much rubbish, meaning what? Meaning their eyes were now on the debris, the dirt and the stones and whatever, that was keeping them from finishing rather than on the wall that they were building. Someone has said, obstacles are those terrifying things we see when we take our eyes off of our goals. And so the people are saying, you know, Nehemiah, we're not only, you know, dog-tired and bone-weary, we look around and all we can see is the broken stones, the charred gates, the half-finished wall. In other words, they'd lost sight of the end result. And when you can't see the end, it's just real easy to be discouraged. The workers are exhausted. They're disillusioned. Along with that, they've lost confidence in their ability to complete the work. We ourselves are unable to rebuild the wall. We're done. And just when you think that it can't get any worse for these guys, verses 11 and 12. And our enemy said, they will not know or see until we come upon them, kill them, and put a stop to the work. And it came about when the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times they will come up against us from every place where you may turn. The enemy says, we got a plan, but we're not going to tell you what it is. When you least expect it, we're going to come in, we're going to pull the rug out from underneath you, and great will be your fall. We're going to kill you. And the people are absolutely freaking out over this. 10 times, they can't stop talking about it. They're going to come get us. They're, you know, absolutely terrified. They don't know what's going to happen. The truth is, there's just hardly anything more discouraging than uncertainty and insecurity. How do you feel when you find out that your company is downsizing? You don't know what's going to happen. You don't know if your job is in jeopardy or not. How do you feel if you're going to be transferred, but you don't know where? You don't know if it's going to be Fargo or the Aleutian Islands. You don't know where it's going to be. How do you feel when your health fails? You know, So you don't know how the future of your life is really going to unfold. Getting older is no cakewalk either. You know, when you can't remember simple words like... Get that uncertainty. Well, the bitter winds of discouragement can come from out of the clear blue from so many different directions. Now, in this case, understand it's not an individual. It's not an individual thing. The whole community here is feeling defeated. But either way, here's the deal about discouragement. You can't ignore it. You can't ignore it. Someone has said, ignoring discouragement is like ignoring a flat tire. Pray all you want to, drive all you want to, you'll never get air back into it. You've got to fix it. And I love what Nehemiah does next. Slips on the coveralls and grabs a tire iron. Look at verses 13 through 17. And then I stationed the men in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, the exposed places, and I stationed the people and families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And when I saw their fear, I rose up and spoke to the nobles and officials and the rest of the people, "Do not be afraid. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes." And it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, then all of us returned to the wall, each one to his work. And it came about from that day on that half of my servants carried on the work, while half of them held the spears, the shields, and the bows, and the breastplates, and the captains were behind the whole house of Judah, and those who were rebuilding the wall, and those who carried the burdens took their load with one hand doing the work and the other holding a weapon. See, it turns out the people were looking in two different directions that left them discouraged. With one eye, they're looking at the debris, everything that's left that's getting in the way of building the wall. They also looked at the enemies that were threatening to attack. And Nehemiah says, you got to keep both eyes on the Lord. He says, remember who your God is. He is great and awesome. In other words, if we forget who God is, if we forget his faithfulness, if we only focus on the odds against us, we're going to get discouraged. And so Nehemiah helps them to refocus, but he also calls them to action. There's a time to pray and there's a time to fight. There's a time to wait. There's a time to get the job done. And so Nehemiah said, remember God, he's great and awesome, but don't forget to grab your swords either. We need to act. We need to act. What I'm going to read you next, this is worth the price of admission this morning. This is John Ortberg in his, if you want to walk on water, you got to get out of the boat. He says, taking action is very powerful. The reason many people become paralyzed in discouragement is because they fail to devote the time or energy to understand what was involved in the failure in the first place. And then they fail to take action toward change. They wait for some outside force or person to rescue them when God is calling them to action. In any arena where you are discouraged, the single most destructive thing you can do is nothing. Psychologist David Burns writes about what he calls the cycle of lethargy. When I'm faced with a challenge and I do nothing, it leads to distorted thoughts that I am helpless, hopeless, and beyond change. Those, in turn, lead to destructive emotions, loss of energy, motivation, damaged self-esteem, feeling overwhelmed. The end result is self-defeating behavior, procrastination, avoidance, and escapism. And these behaviors then reinforce negative thoughts, and the whole cycle just begins to spiral downwards. And he says, the good news is that God has made us in such a way that taking one single step of action can be extremely powerful in robbing discouragement of its power. And he says, if you can get just a little bit of hope, that hope will trump the discouragement. So we need to trust God. We need to step out in faith, take action, sometimes even if you don't feel like it. But here's an action to take, verses 18 through 20. And as for the builders, each wore his sword, sword girded at his side as he built, while the trumpeter stood near me. And I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, the work is great and extensive, and we are separated on the wall from one another. At whatever place you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there, and our God will fight for us. Here is a principle here in Nehemiah's battle plan that is so obvious, it's easy to miss. When you face a crisis, don't fight the battle alone. When trouble comes, we need to rally others around us. Nehemiah says, when you hear the trumpet, come running, because that's where the trouble is. You know what this is, of course. First flash mob in history, right there. Come running. But it's also a principle. Don't fight your battles all alone. Call for help when you're in trouble. We need others when we're discouraged. And then verses 21 through 23. And so we carried on the work with half of them holding spears from dawn until the stars appeared. And at that time, I also said to the people, let each man with his servant spend the night within Jerusalem so that they may be a guard for us by night and a laborer by day. So neither I, my brothers, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us removed our clothes. Each took his weapon, even to the water. In other words, Nehemiah calls the people to carry on the work. He says, we're not going to sit around. We're not going to lick our wounds. We're not going to wait until we're defeated. We're going to get back to the task that God has called us to, whatever the cost. In other words, this was a purpose so great that it was worth dying for. This was a cause that was so great that it was worth making sacrifices for. You see, this wasn't just about building a wall. It was about protecting God's holy city. It was about protecting God's people. It was about God's purposes. And ultimately, it was preparing the way for the arrival of the Messiah. And if your life is absorbed only with yourself, if you have no great mission, you have no higher purpose or calling, it's no wonder you're discouraged. As Paul explained to the Philippians, what it was that kept him going, he said, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ. Now let's run back over this. Remember the thing? You've got that thing named, that area right now where you're discouraged. I want you to try a little experiment. I want you to name that thing, and I want you to take that discouragement and give you an assignment. If you're weary and the wind is in your face, try this. First of all, maybe the place to start is prayer. You know, have you gone before the Lord and just poured it out, prayed it the way you feel it? You know, maybe that's just going to be part of the spiritual therapy that you need. And then it's not going to hurt to get God involved. And then if you prayed, that's a good start, but maybe it's time to act. Prayer is not an excuse for passivity. There's power in action. Step out in faith, even if you don't feel like it. And maybe that thing that you need to do is to seek help or support of others. Maybe no one knows what you're going through or the trouble that you're in. Blow the trumpet. Call the troops in. Don't fight the battle alone. Some of you know our daughter, Lisa, second daughter out of four. She and her husband are doing foster care. They have two children of their own. One's 8, one is 6. They're a handful just by themselves. They also have two foster kids from different families. One is an infant. One is a 2-year-old. And the little 2-year-old, Wyatt, let's just be nice and really kind, he is a busy boy. He is like constant action, never stops. You cannot take your eyes off of him for a second. You cannot get anything done if he's anywhere near you. And so, and now Morgan, her husband, has started some classes in the evenings. And so she sent out an email this week, and it said, I need some help before I go insane. I need some help before I go insane. And she sent out to about 15 people. She said, I need someone just to come so I can, you know, watch Wyatt so that I can make dinner and get, you know, the kids, help the kids with their homework and stuff like that. And then she just had this small army of people who are just signing up for a night to help her out. I saw her yesterday. I said, wow, it looks like you're getting a good response to your call for help. She couldn't even talk about it. People know the trouble you're in. I mean, call for help. Get some support. And then finally, get involved in a purpose bigger than yourself. If your life is all about you, no wonder you're discouraged. Get involved in something worthy of your best efforts of sacrifice, worthy of your life, God's work on earth. Everybody grab a brick. Everybody grab a brick. It's remarkable how those things can help. But each one is a choice, a decision that we make that can make all the difference when it comes to our discouragement. A number of years ago, traveling on a steamer between New Haven and New York, a woman by the name of Ella Wheeler Wilcox wrote a little poem when her husband noted that the same wind that carried one ship in one direction also carried it in another. And I'm going to read what she wrote, and then I'll give you a little paraphrase of it. So this is in the days when there's sailing ships. And she said, one ship drives east, and another drives west, with the self-same winds that blow. 'Tis the set of the sails, and not the gales, which tells us the way to go. One ship sails east, one ship sails west. Regardless of how the winds blow, it is the set of the sail and not the gale that determines the way we go. In other words, in the end, it's not which way the wind blows that really matters. It doesn't make any difference whether it's blowing in your face or the wind is at your back. What's really important is the set of the sails. So what does that mean? Well, you think about it. Heavenly Father, you know the heart of every person in this room. You know from which direction the wind blows. You know where we're discouraged. You know why. But Father, you are the great and awesome God. And we ask that you would give us the courage to step out in faith and action, even if we don't feel like it. We pray that you would surround us with help and support when we need it. And we ask that you would give us a high purpose, a high calling, that would put everything into perspective and to keep us going. In the name of your Son, we pray. Amen.